They had a simple form of worship. And initially, they didn't have any heresy to contend with, except pretty quick there arose the heresy of you could lose your salvation, and that you had to add something on to what Jesus did in order to stay saved, like circumcision. So they didn't have a whole lot to contend with. Church was very, very simple in its organization. I'll tell you the main problem I've had in the ministry in my 26 years at this church is combating 2,000 years of tradition, change, modification, and supposed improvements to God's way of worshiping. And I recognize that some of the things that we do are not unscriptural. They're just sort of extra scriptural. They're just sort of things that have been added on down through the ages that seem to enhance the worship program. I'm not an old fuddy-duddy. Of course, old fuddy-duddies always tell you they aren't old fuddy-duddies. So there's no way you can tell. But I want to talk to you tonight about something that young people today just don't realize. And a lot of old people today don't realize in our churches. In all the churches listed in the New Testament, there was a simple, easy to understand form of worship. They met as a called out assembly, which is what the word ecclesia for church means. They met as a called out assembly, a local church, and worshiped God. Very simple. There were three things associated with their worship: preaching, singing, and teaching. That's all they had. Preaching, teaching, singing. That's it. Additionally, they would have what were known as love feasts, where they came together, sat down, ate, and fellowshiped. That's the kind of a church that I attended as a boy. So it was maintained in a lot of churches that were practicing and preaching the same doctrine that we preach and teach here. The same general form of worship was kept in a lot of churches right down to the time I was a boy. That's just exactly what we did when I was a boy. People tell me, they say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you don't understand. It's changed now, and we have to do this, and we have to do this, and we have to do this, and after that. I know you tell me that. And I know your conscience gives you a clear feeling that you're right. But I just have a little different opinion on some of this, because for so very long, we kept this same general format. They met as a called out assembly, a local church, and worshiped God. There were three things associated with their worship: singing, preaching, and teaching. Additionally, they would have what were known as love feasts, where they came together, sat down, ate, and worshiped. That's what we did in the church I grew up in. We would come and worship and sing and preach. There would be teaching. And once in a while, we'd have a love feast. We'd have dinner on the ground. We'd sit. We'd eat. We'd fellowship. We talked about a little bit of everything. Crops, the weather, all the things were going on in the community. There were no programs. We didn't have any programs. We didn't have any enticements. There were no programs, enticements, or anything else used to get the members of the local body to run the race of God that he had set before them. There just wasn't. Now, were they wrong? No, they weren't wrong. Are we wrong? That's something each individual person has to settle for themselves. I can't make a mass assessment and be sure I'm right, but I can tell you that I don't believe those churches were wrong. There were no programs, enticements, or anything else used to get the members of the local body to run the race of God that he had set before them. God took care of that by the exceeding great and promises and great and exceeding precious promises in his word concerning the kingdom which was to come. It was very simple. God had Peter write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that by these exceeding great and precious promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So after somebody got saved, in the preaching as well as the teaching, a heavy emphasis was put on running the race of life for the kingdom of God. And heavy emphasis was put upon the fact that one day there would be a kingdom on this earth. Christ would reign over it. Eventually there would be a new heaven and a new earth and a tremendous city there. And that if you wanted to live in that city, and if you wanted the rewards, the crowns that were given out for running the race, then you would be faithful to God in that church, in that simple, easygoing form of worship. Very simple. If the church members came to believe there was a kingdom of God, and that the rewards and the crowns were real they would receive in heaven, then they ran the race. It's very simple. No enticements, no special programs, nothing. If they came to believe those promises, that there really was an afterlife, and it really did matter whether you served God, and that there was going to be a future promise that would be given to those who ran the race, then they would run it. That was the program that God had. That was God's enticement. That was God's incentive. That was what God designed to put in the church to entice people to run the race. So how can I improve on what God has done? You say, well, Brother McElmurray, you just don't understand. We need this, and we need this, and we need this, and we need this. Look, I empathize and sympathize with you, believe it or not. But I cannot do that because I know that they were right in these early churches. And I'm not so sure that we are. And so because of that, I have to stick to what I know is correct rather than to go into something that I'm not sure of. If they did not come to believe the kingdom promises, then they dropped out of church. Very simple. Everything in life seems to be complicated today. I think it's because we made it complicated. I think the early form of worship still ought to be practiced. And I don't see why we have to go to all the trouble we go to. Those who desire the kingdom of God seek it and are willing to run a race to determine where they will reside in it and what they will do in it. They who desire the kingdom of God seek it and are willing to run a race to determine where they will reside in it and what they will do in it. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we're told very clearly and distinctly about the kingdom itself and the promise of it, and it's there, and it's real. This is it over here, a millennial kingdom with a temple, a final heaven age, a new earth where all the saved will live, and a kingdom city where the faithful will live. And Daniel very clearly described who would be over it and how its general composition would be made up. Daniel 7, 13, 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came into the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion. That's what's outside the kingdom city, and glory and a kingdom. The kingdom is the city itself, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, that's everything outside the kingdom city, including all the lands. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now God wrote this for you and I who are saved and are scripturally baptized, because he spoke this to the first New Testament church that he organized. They had long before been saved and scripturally baptized, and he told them to do this. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, if you really believe that there's going to be a millennial reign, and you really believe you're going to be a part of it in a glorified body because you're saved, then it ought to matter to you where you live on that earth in the millennium. And it certainly ought to matter to you where you're going to live in the final heaven age, as far as whether it's in the city or outside the city. And the way you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness after you've been saved is by running a race. He tells us how to run the race in 6:34. He says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the days of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You're running a race against evil. You're running a race against your flesh. You're running a day-by-day battle and a day-by-day fight. This is the race. Our fight against the evil in our flesh one day at a time, is our race for position in the kingdom of God. It is a race set before us day by day, from the day of our new birth to the finish of our race. We must run it according to His rules in the place He designates as our running lane. That's the church. You can't run it outside the church. Today, most of the religious world has an imaginary church that consists of the family of God, of all believers, and they make that the church. They worship God the way they want to worship. They have a multiplicity of different types of preachers teaching different things. They have a sham and a horrible spectacle they call Trinity Broadcast Network, which is a devastation against God. We must run it according to His rules in the place He designates as our running lane. It is a race for a winner's crown. You've got to run any race in your lane according to the rules, or you're disqualified. You cannot run the race properly outside a church that Jesus does not accept as His because of false teaching. You can't do it. You can't, even if you're saved, you can't run this race in Assembly of God Church. You can't run it in the Catholic Church. You can't run it in the Presbyterian Church. You can't run it in the Methodist Church. You can't run it in a Lutheran Church. You've got to run it in a church that preaches and teaches the truth. You cannot run the race properly outside a church that Jesus does not accept as His because of false teachings. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your crown, the victor's crown, the laurel wreath. You can lose your crown by not running the race of life according to God's rules, and you must finish the race to win the crown. You're going to be judged for how good a race you ran. Anytime a runner breaks the rules in a race, he's disqualified. You've got to run the race according to the instructions that God gave. That's why we keep on emphasizing that the church must preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In Hebrews 12, 1 and C, we're told, let us run with patience, with endurance. That's what the word means. The race that is set before us. Now notice what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 5. And if a man also strive for mastery, he's running the race, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. This race we're running is a spiritual race. This is a spiritual book, the living word of God. These are the instructions and the rules by which you must run the race. You cannot violate the Lord's Supper. You cannot violate baptism. You cannot violate the principle of security of the believer. You cannot violate salvation by grace. You must not violate what the church is as God proclaimed it. And if you violate any of these rules, you're disqualified. The rules in a race have to be followed. It's absolutely mandatory, whether it's a spiritual race or physical race. Yet if a man also strive for masteries to win the race, yet he is not crowned. He doesn't receive the crown except he strive lawfully. Notice what God wrote in Revelation 3:11. He said, behold, I come quickly. Refers to the manner of coming, not the time of coming. Meaning when He comes, it's going to be so quick you're going to be caught running or not running, whatever the case may be. He says, hold that fast which thou hast, talking about the truth that He has up to this point, that no man take thy crown. How can a man take your crown? If someone comes and lures you into a false church or into false teaching and false doctrine, and you start trying to run the race in an incorrect manner according to false teaching, you're going to lose your crown. You're not going to be allowed to have the victor's wreath in heaven. And where you live in heaven is not going to be where you'd like to live. Heaven is a marvelous place everywhere. And there's ample light and wondrous, glorious, marvelous times. But some places are more glorious than others, and you can lose your crown. Now, these are very serious words. You believe there's a God. You believe in Him for your salvation. You believe Christ died for your sins. You believe heaven is real and you're going there. Well, you better believe this is real too. And you better believe that when you get there, you're going to be judged for how you ran the race. And it better matter to you whether you run it correctly or incorrectly. You cannot run it correctly in a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, Assembly of God church. You've got to run it where the truth is taught. And that's the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Well, how do you run it? Well, in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, he identifies something that was very important to him that Timothy do. He said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." He wanted Timothy to know how to run the race, what the rules were. "But if I tarry long," he tells him why he wrote these things to him, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." If you don't even come to the house of God to worship, think how far away you are from the race and how distant you are from even being in it. Because at least this person is in the house of God, and he needs to be instructed, or she needs to be instructed, on how the race is supposed to be run. "How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And then he told Timothy something else to do until he came. He said, "Till I come, give attention to reading." Reading what? The Word of God. "To exhortation." Exhorting what? People to follow the Word of God. "To doctrine." Didaskalos. "Teaching." Teaching the Word of God. He said, "Do that." Exhortation can be done with singing and music, songs that are scriptural, the songs that move the heart up and show them the glories of God in the words as they're proclaimed. Reading the Word of God, exhorting people to teach it, doctrinal teachings, that's running a race. That's running it correctly. And that's how you learn how to run the race. We know of two Jewish counselors who were seeking the kingdom of God. One of them was Joseph of Arimathea, and the other was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Now, we're talking about the kingdom of God, and we're talking about running a race for it after you're saved. And here are two men, two Jewish counselors, and I call them counselors because they were members of what was known as the council, which was also called the Sanhedrin. They were rulers, important judges, and they were seeking the kingdom of God. So here were two people that you wouldn't expect to come to Jesus, but they did. This one, after his death, we discover something very interesting about him. Luke 23:50-52. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was from Arimathea. And he was a good man and a just man. The same had not consented to the council," the Sanhedrin, "and deed of them." He's talking about when they sentenced Christ to death. "He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." This man was running a race. He believed that Jesus had been falsely accused, and he had his faith in Christ as being who he claimed to be. And he was a man who was seeking the kingdom of God. That's the first prerequisite. That's what puts you in the race. The fact that you believe Jesus is a king, that he is the king who came to save your soul, that he has saved your soul by your faith in him and his ability to do it. And that's what starts you in the race. And him living in you is what allows you to finish it. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. It was something could have cost him his place on the council. It was something that could have ruined his whole life and career. But it shows how much he believed what he did. And it shows that he was trying to run the race and was trying to please God. In John 3:27-36, we find out about Nicodemus. He was also a man who was seeking the kingdom of God. He believed it was real. He believed a Messiah would come. And he believed that he would establish eventually a kingdom on this earth. John 3:3, he's running a race. In order to run a race, you need to know what you're running for, and you need to be able to see it. And see, in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You need to know what the race is all about. You need to know what you're running for. You need to know what's at the finish line. And you've got to be born again in order to even start the race, because nobody's going to run this race for the kingdom of God unless they understand at least partially what the kingdom of God is. That is why in verse 7, he said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." You have to be born again in order to be in this race. And you can't finish it without Jesus living inside you and giving you the encouragement to do it. John the Baptist, in verse 27, reiterated something that had already been said. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing," John 3:27, "except it be given him from heaven." It's a spiritual gift from heaven given by God by his mercy and grace. And it's something that lets you see what life is all about so you can run the race. John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath," present indicative active, "everlasting life." Once you have it forever. Otherwise, it's not everlasting. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." You'll never understand the purpose of it. He'll never be able to run the race of life. He'll never be able to chase after the things that God would have him to seek. But the wrath of God abideth on him. This is a lost man. A lost man can't run this race. You have to be born again and able to start it. To run the race for the kingdom, you must worship the one who presides over the race in the manner and place he directs. This race requires that you run it in the proper manner, and it requires that you stay in your lane assigned to you to run it. You must not get out of your lane, and you must do it exactly as he says. The proper lane is the New Testament church. There's no other way to run it. And the manner that you run it is the way that that New Testament church practices and preaches and teaches and makes it what it is, a local, true New Testament church. In John 4:23-24, God tells us something that I believe is very, very important. Christ said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "But the hour cometh," he said, "in the future." But what he said next is even more important. "And now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It was happening right then. He said, "Right now, woman, right where I'm standing, true worshipers are worshiping the Father in spirit and truth." Who were they? They had gone into town to get bread. It was the first New Testament church he organized during his earthly ministry. They all had been baptized by the proper authority, including the head of the church and the foundation, Jesus himself. And they were traveling, going up through Samaria. And as they went and stopped, every time they stopped and assembled, they were worshiping together as a New Testament church. They were a traveling New Testament church that Jesus organized. He says, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." The head of the church was with them. The foundation of the church was with them. He was teaching them how to worship God. And that's the kind of people that God seeks to worship him, the ones who want to do it correctly. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must. In other words, he won't accept your worship after you're saved, except it be in spirit and in truth. And he's not talking about the type of spirit that believes in miracles and jumps up and down and screams and hollers and runs across the stage and kills and slays people in the spirit and gets emotional and hypes it up and yells and screams, jumps up and down, lifts up holy hands, stomps, hollers, does all sorts of things that show how little of the spirit they do have. Because the Spirit is quiet and gentle and loving and compassionate and understanding, and he is a teacher. And you must worship him that way. He will not accept any other kind of worship. Most people don't realize how important it is to worship God. The reason it's important is because you're capable of doing it. You're not capable of living above sin, nor am I. But you can worship him correctly. So that we're held accountable for. Jesus said something concerning worshiping him. He said, "You must worship him in spirit and in truth." And he said, "What an if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" He had already organized the church. He said in verse 63, John 6:62-63, "It is the spirit that quickeneth. It's the spirit that gives you new birth and puts you in the race. Your flesh didn't put you in it. Your flesh doesn't keep you in it. The actions of your flesh don't allow you to run it properly. It hinders you a great deal. The flesh profiteth nothing." Then he told you what it is that teaches you how to properly worship. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." It was at this point in time that Jesus had a very large church. A lot of people think that the only church he had were those 12 that followed him around. That isn't true. He sent out 70 disciples early in his ministry. And if you go through and you take the word disciples and you look at all the different disciples that were following him, and you see that he was allowing them to follow him, and he was using them for different things. This was a very large group of disciples following him. But toward the end of his ministry, when he started trying to teach them spiritual things, they began to depart from him. Notice what it says in verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." These weren't lost people. These were people who were saved and had been baptized by the New Testament church or by John. And they just got tired of walking with him. Why? They weren't interested in the kingdom. If you believe that there is a coming kingdom, and it's going to last on this earth for 1,000 years and then forever, and you can see yourself out of that body, a soul looking for a glorified body and getting one from God, and then realizing you're going to live somewhere else forever and be even more alive than you are now, you'll start planning for it, and you'll seek the kingdom of God. That's what the incentive is. Now, you can have all the programs, incentives, and different things you want in a church. You can load the church down with them, and you can fill the building up. And you can get people excited, and you can make them think that you're sent down here from God on a pile of Scofield Bibles, and everything you're doing is correct. But when you take away the hype, and you take away the program, and you take away the incentive that's largely directed toward the flesh, then the same people that were coming for that reason won't come anymore. And I'll tell you about people in churches that have all these enticements. They're short-tempered, they're mean, they're snarly. You have to baby them, you have to pamper them, you have to mollycoddle them, you have to treat them like what they are, little carnal, infantile babes in Christ. They can't take criticism of any kind. They're very susceptible to who's getting fairly treated and isn't. They're like little infantile babes in Christ because they got them in by programs. They keep them in by programs, and they're no more seeking a kingdom of God than Moody's goose. You say, well, how do you know all that, Brother McElmurray? For 21 years, I have traveled in over 700 missionary Baptist churches, and there are many missionary Baptist churches that have not had anything preached about the kingdom city or about the rewards that are coming in the kingdom. No preaching whatsoever. All they've ever heard is salvation by grace to cure the believer, and Jesus is coming, and that's all they want to hear, and that's all the pastor's going to give them. And those are the very churches that are literally loaded down with all kind of programs to keep people interested in church. I thank God that I only have to be accountable for my own actions. And I thank God that I am not the judge of other people's actions. And I thank God I'm only held accountable for telling them. Because I would hate to be held accountable for some of the things I observe and watch. Because all I can do is tell you, programs, enticements, and all those things aren't necessary. You just don't have any confidence in God. You say, well, I have confidence in God, but then don't put the but on the end of it because you don't have any confidence in God. Look here. Is this just a small, insignificant number? It's Sunday night. Why are you here? Did we offer you an enticement? Do we have some special program that drug you here? And you're here, aren't you? You say it's different with children. Why is it different with children? Are they dumb? Don't you rate their intelligence as being above normal? Seems like I remember being capable to understand things like this. But no, you can't do that. It's just wrong. I thank God all I can do is warn you and not be held accountable for your actions. In John 14:18, Jesus made a promise to this first New Testament church, and I thank God he did, because I'm a partaker in that promise. John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He knew he was going to be crucified. He said that in John 14:18, but long before he was crucified. He said, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. He said, I personally am going to come back to you. Now look in chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, and he expounds further on that. John 16, 19, 20. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? He said, verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. They were delighted to get rid of this pesky fellow. And ye shall be sorrowful. And when Christ was crucified, they were in great sorrow. He said, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Sure enough, in John 20, 19 and 20, after his resurrection, all this was fulfilled. He didn't leave them comfortless. He came directly to them in John 20, 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be upon you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Now notice, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He said, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament. They did. But the world shall rejoice. They did. And ye shall be sorrowful. They were. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy, just like Jesus said. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So he kept that promise to that first New Testament church. And he also made a promise to all the churches that were to follow. A very important promise. Jesus also indicated he would send the Comforter. The word for Comforter is Paracletos. It means one called alongside. It means somebody that's right alongside you, somebody that's among you, somebody that's not in you, but is outside you, somebody walking alongside you. Now, I have the Spirit of God within me, but he indicated this comforter would be one called alongside. And Jesus also indicated he would send the comforter, Paracletus, one called alongside, the Holy Spirit, to come and dwell alongside us when we assemble to worship together as a church. In John 16:7, he tells us about this. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." This was his final departure into heaven, where he ascended and they didn't see him anymore. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, he said this back when he was still alive in the flesh. But he was telling them he would come to see them. He did. But then he's indicating after he departs for the final time, there's going to be another Comforter, a Paracletos, that one like him, a twin, that would come and abide with them forever. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." John 14:16-25, verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, the Paracletos, one called alongside, the twin of Jesus, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance." He did. "Whatsoever I have said unto you," and he was in the minds of all the writers of the New Testament, and they wrote the New Testament under his inspiration and brought to memory the things that Jesus had wanted them to remember, he brought to their remembrance, and they recorded them for us and for our edification. "And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And behold," and I notice we're shifting over to Luke 24:49. And here's the promise of the Comforter, the one who would come alongside in the church. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," Luke 24:49. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." He said, you stay in the city of Jerusalem, and then the Comforter is going to come, and you'll be endued with his power from on high. They were already a church. Jesus had already organized them. He was there as their head and their foundation. They were a fully, full-fledged, organized church. In Acts 1:3-5. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye have heard of me." And then, we're told in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." This is when the Paracletos, the Comforter, one called alongside, is to come and manifest himself outside their bodies, in the place where they are assembled, and to be among them as a church, and to empower them. We find this in Acts 2:1-3. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," the first New Testament church, "were all with one accord in one place." This was an assembly of the first New Testament church, the way a church should assemble, with one accord in one place. Here comes the one called alongside to manifest himself, to immerse this church, and to forever be a part of that church and all the churches that followed it and came out of it. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." This is the Comforter. "And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire. It set upon each of them, alongside them and on them." Jesus then made sure, or God's Spirit then made sure, God made sure, that it would be known for all history exactly what kind of a church has the immersion of the Spirit. He then immersed a half-Jew and half-Gentile church. This first church here was all Jewish. There was no Gentile in it. It was all Jewish. So he completely immersed and empowered an all-Jewish church. Then he immersed and completely empowered a half-Jew and half-Gentile church in Samaria. Then he completely immersed and empowered an all-Gentile church in the house of Cornelius. Then he immersed and completely empowered a group of men in Ephesus who had been saved and received the baptism of John from another man after Christ had come and been resurrected from the dead, such that the baptism was not valid when they received it. And when they submitted to rebaptism, then they were empowered and immersed in the Spirit. So God immersed four churches, the only kind you can have. All Jew, half Jew and Gentile. All Gentile are one that has unscriptural baptism but resubmits to it, and he accepts that church. Those are the four kind of churches that the Spirit of God indwells. You want to know when you receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit? You get the Holy Spirit when you get saved, and he lives in you forever. When you are baptized and placed in a body of Christ, a local visible body, the Spirit of God indwells each one of those bodies. And as you walk among the body, as you participate in the fellowship among the body, you are in the place where the Holy Spirit of God dwells, and you can't get any closer to God, and you can't be any more surrounded or immersed by the Spirit than in a legitimate, lawful assembly of scripturally baptized believers that are covenanted together to carry out the commission of God as directed. Taking a look at Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I bow before God, and I stand before man, and I tell you that God's Holy Spirit is right here tonight. I tell you that he fills this building, and I tell you that I have the baptism, the immersion in the Spirit of God. As long as I'm a faithful member of this church, it is something that I receive not by something ecstatic that came down from heaven and made me light up with fire and excited me from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. It's nothing like that. It's a church, and it's a place where God's Spirit dwells. You want to be in the Spirit? You want to be surrounded by the Spirit? You want the fullness of God in your life? Then get in one of God's churches and be faithful in it and stay in it. Take a look at Ephesians 1:22-23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's a race to be run after you're saved, but in order to receive the crown, you've got to run it lawfully. You can't run it outside in somebody else's designated lane. You can't run it illegally. You've got to run it in his church. It's got to be the power of Christ that runs it in you. And in Ephesians 3:21, it says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I thank God that I learned what I showed you before I died. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, why do you think you learned it? By the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the compassion of God, because I wanted to know the truth. You know what the only enticement really is that will cause a person to stay faithful in church? It's not program. It's not special enticement. It's not anything that man has to offer. It's something that God has to offer. It's a kingdom. It's a promise of a life and a place where great wonder and amazement is going to take place forever. And that race for the kingdom is something you decide in this life. All these other things that we keep trying to add in to get men to be faithful in church, they only work for a while. But if a man or woman, no matter what their age is, ever actually comes to believe there really is going to be a marvelous kingdom on this earth, and Jesus is going to rule and reign over it, and they can be a part of it and have a position of authority and honor for 1,000 years and then forever, I can't think of any greater incentive to give a man than that. There is no other. So you don't need these other things. You just need to believe what God said. God said there was a kingdom, and God said we should run a race for it. We need to run that race. So think about these things. We're only going to have one